Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. So we have begun a series, a Christmas series, looking through the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, or at least the first seven verses of this chapter, because as I've shown over the past, I don't know, couple months, that I'm really just into preaching one verse a week. And so we'll get through the Bible in about a million years. Isaiah chapter 9, and this is a cool chapter because it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the one who has promised to God's people to come and deliver them from the position that they're in currently, that we learned about in Isaiah chapter 8, which was the Assyrians coming in to destroy the people of Israel, to come and burn their cities and carry the people away as slaves back to Assyria. And it was not going to be a fun time. But God came in and said, but in the midst of that, I want you to have a message of hope. I want you to understand that I'm doing something. I have a big purpose happening here. And the way things are today are not the way things are always going to be. And so that's where we're at in Isaiah 9, because what's happening here is this tells us 1,000 years before Christ was born of what God was planning on doing by sending Jesus to be born in a manger on a Christmas morning 2,000 years ago. And so Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 3. So if you'll look there, if you're new to the Bible, just go to the table of contents to find it if you're still looking, Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 3, we're going to read 3 through verse 5. That's the small numbers on the page. It says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time and as they rejoice in dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." Let's pray as we open up or dig into God's word together. So, Father, come before you, and we thank you for your word. So pray that you would help us to get things out of it, to understand what you want to say to us through the work of the Spirit. And so we pray that we would be able to be distraction-free and be able to see what you want us to see in your word. So help us, open up our hearts, open up our minds to hear what you want to say to us this morning about this joy that has come into the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we learned last week in verse 1 and 2 that light has come into the world. We are people living in darkness, dwelling in darkness, but light has dawned. It has come from God, and we saw the connection to Matthew in which Jesus came, and what did it say? He was fulfilling this prophecy as the light who was coming, and what did he do? He was the light who began to give light through preaching the gospel to us. And so now we are seeing, what does that happen? What is God going to bring through that light on our behalf? And so look at this in verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation." This is about prophecy of what God is going to do, not what he's already done in Isaiah's time. "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils." Now, I want you to see the context here. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. This is not going to be on the screen, so if you have it on your phone or your iPad or your Bible, look back at Isaiah 8, verses 21 and 22. And it says, "They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king who led them into this mess and curse their God who allowed them to get into this mess." It's like their fault. "And they will look toward the earth and see only distress." This is the nation of Israel. "They will look to their land and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. Their physical location will become what their spiritual lives were. And now that is their demeanor. That's what's happening in their day. That's what they're seeing in their country. But then all of a sudden, we see this prophecy in which God says, that's not the way things are always going to be one day. Instead of coming in and raising your cities and bringing gloom and darkness to your physical, to your location, to your country, to your people, bringing this shroud of gloom to come over you one day, I'm going to come and I'm going to enlarge your nation. And I'm going to bring about joy in your nation. Now, joy is something that we talk about commonly, right? Like, this is a very a churchy word, a Christian word, when you say we're supposed to have joy. Joy is not the same as happiness. It's an overriding and allows me to have joy in the midst of hard times, unlike happiness is based on circumstances. Yeah, that's helpful. The problem or the reason that we use definitions like that is because joy is really elusive to define. It's pretty difficult to define. So if you look at how joy is used throughout the Bible, it's a really difficult word because sometimes people use it or translate it as gladness or as happiness or as peace. And so it's really difficult to define what joy is, but he says this people is going to be enlarged as a nation and God is going to increase their joy. So the question is what does joy mean? Because that's a very Christmas term as well. Remember we read that the angels come and he came to the shepherds and he said, good news of great joy. So I was reading because I needed help on this because a lot of times we use these words and like I'm like preaching these words and then a lot of times I'm like, I don't really know what that means. Like forgiveness, that's a hard word to define. But joy here, I was reading, I was getting help from a guy named Gerald Hawthorne and he summarized the way the Bible describes joy, and really what it is an all-encompassing word, okay? So it includes the idea of celebration, of gladness, of excitedness, of happiness. It includes that. But fundamentally, it is about having a nature or a disposition of peace and of faith, or an evenness in your outlook in the world. And so you are allowed to have, like, or when you have circumstances come against you, you're able to see beyond your circumstance, whether you judge it to be bad or good, you're able to see beyond your circumstance to see the all-powerful God who is behind it or who is above all circumstances and be able to have faith or trust or confidence in him. That is joy. That is joy. So yes, there is a sense of gladness. It's encompassing of it. But that's not all that it is. It's faith. It's faith. And so here, I want you to see how he describes the joy that's coming to these people, to this nation. Look at verse 3 again. I have increased its joy. How? There's two methods that he describes the joy that's coming to them. And it's talking about this fullness of joy, joy in the fullest experience that we could have with it. Look, the people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time. So we just had Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite, it probably is my favorite holiday, actually. I like it more than Christmas, actually, because I'm not a gift person. I'm just going to be honest. Like, I don't like buying gifts. I don't like thinking about what do I have to do to get a gift here. Like I don't like to buy this particular gift. Like, I was buying some for Dara last night, and it's a struggle for me because I'm always just like, could you just show me what you would like me to buy right here? Like, and so I was going to her, and I'm like, okay, I've got this thing right here, and Dara's a gift person. She likes the surprise of gift. Like, if I buy someone a gift, I want to go buy it and give it to them immediately. Dara is like, no, I want the wait. I want the anticipation. I want the surprise. And so I'm like, okay, what color do you want? Like, what is it? I can't tell you, but I need to know what color you'd like. You know, like, I just, it's not my thing. But Thanksgiving is the best because there's no gifts. You get to go, and the point is to go and hang out, eat your smoked turkey, watch the Cowboys lose, and like sit on the, my favorite thing ever. They don't, you can't do it as much anymore because no one gets the paper anymore. But like going to get the big Thanksgiving paper and sit on the couch and watch the Lions or watch the Cowboys play at that time and then read through the Black Friday ads and just hang out. And then, like, you got all the food left over on the table from lunch or the pecan pie. And you're just, the whole point is simply to be there and hang out and have a good time. And for me, that was my favorite because I always went to my grandma's house in Abilene, my grandparents' house, and my aunts and uncles were there, and my cousins were there, and it was just a good time. And there was, and in that, for me, was a joyful experience. Why? Because it was a calm, peaceful time in which I knew what was going to happen. We had our same thing we did every year. When I was younger, we'd always, like, we'd hang out, and it's like every one of us, we'd hang out, watch the Cowboys, go through the Black Friday ads, and then go to a movie later on. Funny one year. We went to go see Lord of the Rings. It came out one. It was quite a number of years ago. I was 13 or 12 or something like that, and we left. And my mom and my aunt were like really confused, and we were walking out, and they're like, "Where was Harry?" They thought we were watching Harry Potter the entire movie, 3 hours, sorry, I shouldn't have told that, but. Just that holiday for me is just peaceful and joyful. Now, on the other hand, look, he says, like this is, like, that's what he was saying, is people have rejoiced as they rejoice at harvest time. That's a time in which things are going the way they're supposed to go, in which you've come to the fruit of your labor. You're getting the fruit of your harvest for that year, and you just get to celebrate what's happening over the course of that past year. Now, there's a second side to the joy that he's showing here. Look what he says. Also, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. That is a wartime. That's a wartime joy. Why? Because when you go in, you defeat your enemies, you raid their cities, you take all their gold, you go back, you celebrate how much you got, right? Okay, so I have really refrained a lot this year from talking a whole lot about the Aggies. But they are the greatest football team in the history of the world. And they are having a really good season this season, okay? So they're 7-1. They played Auburn yesterday, dominated them, 31-20, total domination, grounded them into the, they're not even a football team anymore. And they're doing, dude, they're amazing. I love the Aggies so much. Now, in that game yesterday, I'm watching, I'm feeling the emotions of it because the first half, like A&M was, like, statistically, they were doing really well, but then Auburn kept coming back and, scoring, and, like, their Bo Nix, their quarterback, would do this Johnny Manziel-style play and go score a touchdown getting out of a sack. It was crazy. And so, like, I'm feeling this, like, emotion, like, this tug of anxiety. I was like, oh, no, the Aggies are going to lose it. Like, they're on the cusp of getting into the playoff, and, like, they're going to lose it here against these dudes. But then they come back second half, total dominates. Not a concern for us anymore. And they come in and they win. And at the end of that game, there is a celebration from me because the Aggs have continued to rise in the SEC to show that they are the best team in the country. And they're amazing. Okay, now that kind of celebration for me of counting the spoils, of seeing the victory of my team, that is a different kind of joy from the peacetime of Thanksgiving. But both of them together bring about the kind of joy that is coming when God comes to his people. He's saying there is going to be this peaceful, faith-filled, calm joy coupled together with this victorious, battle-winning joy that we will celebrate the fact that our guy has won. Both of these together complete the joy that I'm going to bring to you and to your people. That is what he's saying here. It's a full joy. Joy experienced in its fullest possible sense. Now, why or how is this going to come about? Look at verse 4. Because look what God is going to do among his people. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke
and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. So here's the first thing that God is going to do among his people to bring about this joy, is he is going to remove all oppression. He is going to remove all oppression. So what is a yoke? So most of us are not farmers, agrarians, and most of us who are familiar with that have tractors now. But what you would do back then is you had two oxen, and it was a thing called a yoke. And it was basically a strap that went over both of them together as they would pull your plow or whatever it was. And when they had the yoke on, basically, they were stuck together, and they had to go where you told them to go. Now, that is the depiction of what Assyria is going to come and do to God's people, and what they're going to come and place this yoke over them, lead them to go where they want them to go, in the direction and the speed that they want them to go, to do exactly what they want them to do. It is this picture of oppression in which you are stuck in it. And God says, I'm going to come and remove that from you. I'm going to remove all oppression just like I did in the day of Midian. What's that about? In the book of Judges, the Midianites were coming to oppress God's people, to send raids in. And so he raised up a guy named Gideon to come and be the judge or be the leader of Israel to defeat the Midianites and to bring peace to God's people. And so what he's saying is I'm going to come and bring a savior. I'm going to remove all oppression from you. And I've already proven that I can do it, just like in Gideon's day. And here's the second thing. Here's the second way it's going to come about. Look at verse 5. The second way this joy is coming. It says, for every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the first thing he's doing to bring about peace is to remove all oppression. The second thing is to bring peace. Yes, relational peace, but also governmental peace. Because what does he say here? Every item needed and necessary for war will take that, and we're going to burn it. You don't go to Fort Benning or Branning, something like that. Fort Benning, is that right, in Georgia? You don't go to Fort Benning and set fire to the place and think you're doing a good thing for the United States, right? Why do we have Fort Benning? Because we need to train Army Rangers to get ready to go and protect our country, right? We need that for our country. We want the U.S. military because we need them for global war on terror, for different issues, for homeland security. We need our military because we understand that there are actors in the world and actors in the United States that don't have our best interests at heart, right? And so we need them. But here, Isaiah says, but there's coming a day in which every item used for war is going to be burned because it is not necessary anymore. Why? Because God is going to bring peace, ultimate peace. And that, coupled with his removal of all oppression, is going to bring about this fullest sense of joy for his people. Now, there's something I want to teach you, and it's about the nature of reading and interpreting prophecy. Okay, so as we're looking at verses 3 through 5, how prophecy works is that it's not always fulfilled like, okay, I said it, boom, here's the fulfillment of it. That's just not totally the way that prophecy always works in the Bible. Usually, prophecy is fulfilled in stages. So, for example, in this prophecy of God enlarging the nation, increasing its joy, removing oppression, bringing about peace. Yes, there is in some sense, God could have fulfilled this in one sense through ridding his people of Assyria. Or later on, through God bringing his people, the people of Judah, back from Babylon and placing them back into Jerusalem. But there are other fulfillments to be seen in prophecies. So, the first fulfillment of this prophecy that I want you to see or think about is Christ coming. Christ coming. And so what do we see when Jesus comes into the earth? What do the angels say? They cry out and they say, good news of great joy. Why? Because a child has been born. And what does he do? He brings about a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that is characterized by peace with God. And so in this fulfillment of this prophecy, Isaiah is looking forward to this time in which Christ is going to come. And what does he do? He brings about a spiritual kingdom. And you're looking at this and you're like, wait a second. I thought this was about physical stuff. But then we see a greater fulfillment. Christ comes and he says, no, your greater need was peace with God. Your greater need was to be removed from the oppression of sin and death and the devil. And so Christ came to bring these things about for us. And so we see this first fulfillment of this, but there is a concept in interpreting prophecy called, or a hermeneutical principle called, realized versus consummated eschatology, or, as you might have heard about it, the already and the not yet. So, there are aspects of your salvation, if you believe in Jesus, if you follow him, there are aspects of your salvation that you are already experiencing today. First thing is your entrance into God's community, into local church, where you get a family of local believers together to pursue him and be encouraged with one another. That is like part of your salvation that you have already gained. That is called the already. That is called the already. However, there are parts of your salvation that you have yet to experience. This is called the not yet. The not yet. There are parts that have yet to be revealed, yet to be fully realized, but will be one day when Jesus returns. So when you apply this to the prophecies of Isaiah, specifically looking at verses 3 through 5 today, we can see there has already been a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus coming as a child at Christmas, in which he brought about a spiritual kingdom to deliver peace with God, to remove oppression of sin, oppression of the devil, oppression of the world. And so he has brought about these things and increased our capacity for joy to be able to live in our world that is messed up, but see the God who is behind it all and to be able to walk in peace and walk in faith. He's brought that about. Yet, there is more fulfillment of this to come. There is more fulfillment yet to come, because if we look at our world, and you know this, if you look at your world, while we can live at peace with God and we can fight against sin and choose to walk in righteousness, there is still hostility on earth. There is still oppression on earth. There is still, there are still wars. There are still days when fighting for joy is incredibly difficult. And we know that. And so there's this dichotomy between the already and the not yet that we has seen really well in this guy's life. So I saw this. This is a post from the Gospel Coalition. It was about a guy named Henry Longfellow. And I want to read his biography to you because he wrote a poem called "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And his life and his poem depicts this dichotomy really, really well for us, in which we have this hope in God, this promise from God, but we have this messed up world and we're wrestling with how do these go together? Because I thought God said he was bringing peace and I just don't see it in my life. And so let me read this to you because I think it'll be really helpful. In March of 1863, 18-year-old Charles Longfellow walked out of his family's house on Brattle Street in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and unknown to his family, he boarded a train heading for Washington, D.C. to go join President Lincoln's Union Army to fight in the Civil War. Charles, he was the oldest of six children born to Fanny Appleton and Henry Longfellow, who was a celebrated literary critic and poet. Charles had five younger siblings, a brother who was 17, three sisters who were 13, 10, and 8, and then another sibling who died as an infant. Less than 2 years earlier, Charles' mother, Fanny, tragically died after her dress caught fire. Her husband awoke from a nap, tried to extinguish the flames, first with a rug and then with his own body, but she had already suffered severe burns and she died the next morning. And Henry Longfellow's the dad. His facial burns were so severe that he was unable to attend even his own wife's funeral. He would grow a beard to hide his burned face, and at times he would be sent. He feared he would be sent to an asylum on account of his grief. And when Charlie, his son, arrived in Washington, D.C., he sought to enlist as a private. His dad wrote a letter to some friends to try to get him to be made an officer. But he'd already been made an officer, first lieutenant, or second lieutenant, I think. In 1863, March 27th, he was commissioned as a second lieutenant. And after participating in the fringe of the Battle of Chancellorsville in Virginia, Charlie fell ill with typhoid fever and was sent home to recover. And he rejoined his unit on August 15th, 1863, having missed the Battle of Gettysburg. While dining at home on December 1st in 1863, Henry Longfellow, received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded 4 days earlier, because on November 27th, while involved in a skirmish along a battle of the Mine Run campaign, Charlie was shot through his left shoulder with a bullet exiting under his right shoulder blade. It had traveled across his back and skimmed his spine, and he barely avoided becoming paralyzed. He was carried into New Hope Church in Virginia and then transported to a river. Charlie's father and younger brother Ernest immediately set out for Washington, D.C., arriving on December 3rd. Imagine that happening to your child and you just have to get on a train or wait for multiple days to get to him. And Charlie arrived by train on December 5th. Henry Longfellow was alarmed when informed by the army surgeon that his son's wound was very serious and that paralysis might ensue. Three other surgeons, though, gave more favorable reports, suggesting that recovery would require him to be along and healing in at least 6 months. And on Christmas Day, 1863, that same month, Longfellow, the dad, who was a 57-year-old widow father of six children, the oldest of whom had been nearly paralyzed that month as his country fought a war against itself. He wrote a poem to capture the dynamic and the dissonance in his own heart and the world he observes around him. Because he heard Christmas bells on that December day, and he heard people singing of peace on earth. But he observed a world of injustice and violence that seemed to mock the truthfulness of this optimistic outlook. The theme of listening recurred throughout the poem, eventually leading to a settledness of confident hope, even in the midst of bleak despair. Let me read you this poem he wrote. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent. made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God's not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so part of Advent is looking at Christ coming for us 2,000 years ago and seeing this God who humbled himself to come to bring peace with God, peace to our troubled hearts. And that's the already. But there's also a second part to Advent, the Advent season, in which we are looking forward to a second coming, in which we're looking forward to a day in which Jesus is going to return not as an infant, but as the reigning king who will bring about our salvation in its fullness to where he really will remove all physical oppression. He will bring about true physical peace. He will burn all supplies for violence and war because he'll bring eternal peace. And then in that moment, we will experience joy in its fullest possible sense. And that is the ultimate day this prophecy points us to. And that's the hope that we have in Jesus, that we will one day experience salvation in its fullest sense in his presence forever. And so as the band comes up, if you're new to Christianity, or if you're curious about following Jesus, that is the hope that we have in him. That's the hope that we hold on to, that one day he is going to return for us and make all things new and all things right. And meanwhile, he calls everyone everywhere to repent of our sin, to acknowledge and admit our need for him, and then to submit our lives to him as a master, and to begin to bring about our peace on earth in our spheres. And so if you want to, here's what you do. You turn to him. You turn to him, and you pray and acknowledge your sin and confess it to him. And you say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm messed up, and I need you. And I want the hope of you returning for me. And after you do that, here's what you do. You tell someone else you did that. And so if you have questions or if you want to do that and you want to talk to someone, come talk to me. I'll be in this front corner over here. Come find me. I would love to talk with you. And so now I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you just a second to stop and to pray and to think for a second. And so for many of us, this is a good opportunity just to stop and worship him, to remember that he is coming back for us, to lay things before his feet that we are dealing with, oppression, lack of peace, struggles from our past, and say, I know that this is messed up. And I'm longing for you to return for me to make everything right. And lay that before him. And ultimately what he wants you to do is turn to trust him.